Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus again this evening. I trust you had a good Lord's Day, restful, meditating on the Lord and delighting in His creation and in His attributes. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come to the Word. Our Holy Father, You are great and wonderful to behold. You will tell us in Your Word that You are the great King, that You are the Judge, but You are the Savior. You tell us, Lord, that You hold men accountable, and yet You also have mercy. And Lord, these things we barely understand, but Your Word tells us this is Your wisdom. And that's why we confess Christ as the wisdom of God. And so, Lord, in Christ, we would ask that You would accept our humble worship here before You, which really, if truth be told, probably is not as humble as it ought to be. We would ask for Your blessing, though, because You are merciful to us. Lord, as we close out this day of worship together, here and now, by looking at Your Word one more time, Lord, we would ask for open ears. Please, grant us the kinds of hearts that love to learn from Your Word. In Your name, amen. Well, before I read our scriptures this evening, it would be good to draw your attention to the very end of the chapter I'm about to read. This will be Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 12, where it says, "So then I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, says the Lord." Or they shall walk up and down in His name. To and fro is the idea there. "I will make them strong, and I will make them walk in My name, says the Lord." And that is the way that this whole chapter gets summarized there at the end. And so we need to keep those two things in mind. This is one of those passages of Scripture very much like chapter 9 from last week. It's a passage that emphasizes the consummated, redeemed, end times kind of consolation that God brings to His people. This is a time when God's people will be made strong. This is a time when God's people are being made to walk about in freedom. And so for all the details that are going to be mentioned in this chapter as I read, and there's a lot of them, this is another rather difficult chapter. Don't get lost in the details, but rather note as I read that these are all details that fit into that summary. This is the people of God being made strong. This is the people of God being made strong to walk in the name of the Lord. And so indeed, as I read, pick up on them as those kinds of summaries, because God is still active even today, providing these kinds of blessings for you and I, the people of Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that we get strong and that we engage ourselves in this kind of walking. For example, look at verse 6 for a moment. Notice how it says in verse 6, "I will strengthen the house of Judah." There's the making strong, see. Look at verse 10, for example. "I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt." Kind of a sojourning type of imagery there, which is also very related to this idea of walking. It is like the Lord's people walking victoriously, triumphantly, as a procession behind Jesus Christ. And so taking these images, keep those things in mind as we read. The only other thing to keep in mind is that ever since the beginning of chapter 9, we are still in that section which it called a burden against the land of Hadrach, a judgment section. It was really a judgment against all the kingdoms of the earth. Here, though, in chapter 10, the judgment against the nations is going to be talked about more in terms of what God does in blessing His people. And as God blesses His people, in turn, judgment comes on the nations. And we'll see how that gets connected here. So let's begin reading back in verse 1. I think we'll take this a little bit at a time. Zechariah 10:1. "Ask the Lord for rain in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. And to everyone he will give grass of the field. For your household gods utter but nonsense, and the diviners see but lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Now, pause right there for a moment. We see here that judgment against the nations is being carried over from chapter 9. And we see that this judgment against them actually begins by turning them away from their idols. And this is very appropriate because every dealing that God has with mankind, no matter if you're from Zimbabwe or from Irianjaya or from Timbuktu, when God deals with the men of the earth, he deals with them in terms of what is going to bring him glory. In other words, he does not want the men of the earth, the women of the earth, running after false gods. He says, I am the true God. If you're going to be seeking rain, seek rain from me. And so, you know, the Lord is so concerned about his glory that everything he does is for his glory. When he created, it was for his glory. When he set those different tribes down in their respective lands around the world, that too was for his glory. But the Bible consistently, and here is an example of it, the Bible consistently makes the observation that mankind has forgotten his God. The tribes over in Irianjaya, they don't walk with God. The tribes in New Delhi, those peoples, they through time have grown ignorant and distant from all true religion. Even the tribes of North America, ones you're familiar with, the Sioux, the Chickasaw, the Apache, the tribes of men simply do not honor God, though they practice many what they call spiritual rituals and multiply visions and talk about great spirits. You know, none of that is of the Lord. Passages like this address all the men of the earth, and it says to us, men of the earth, people, mankind, kingdom of man, listen up. It says, if you're going to seek rain, seek rain from the Lord. Don't go to your idols. And so, in other words, this is Jehovah turning the people of the world back to himself. And so, as Jehovah is pleased to do, as an exercise of his goodness, really, he graciously calls us back to himself, calls us away from our idols, and he does so before he issues the judgment. And that's what those first few verses are all about. When that prophetic call goes out, you need to seek the Lord, not your idols. When that prophetic call goes out, the charges have been read, the summons have been given, but there's an implied opportunity to turn around. You've been going this way, turn around, come back to the Lord. And so the Lord was very pleased to send prophet after prophet after prophet, not only to the people of Israel, but even to the surrounding nations. And this is a sign of God's goodness. God wants to see the men of the earth come to know him and to honor him as their God. And so to the degree that we as humans continue in this utter nonsense, as the word is used there, to the extent that we continue to seek after our idols, our false dreams, and our empty consolations, to that degree, the men of the earth are like sheep without a shepherd. That's what the image says right there. Sheep without a shepherd, as the text ended up. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. As an interesting parallel, that's what Jesus said of the crowds in his own day, wasn't it? It says that Jesus had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But notice that this passage is not so much emphasizing the gentle, compassionate Jesus, but rather this passage is emphasizing the stupidity, the futility, and even the foolishness of those who chose not to keep the sheep within the Lord's safe sheepfold. They're opening wide the gates and saying, go on, run off onto the hills, being led astray, scattered in every which way. That's why verse 3 jumps all over the shepherds. Verse 3 says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds." I am very angry. "My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock." Now, there are several potential levels to this anger and the reference here and what this all implies. For example, it would be easy in our modern church context to read that verse and then jump directly to the application of pastors needing to be good pastors. Right? And there's no doubt other New Testament passages that use very similar language. But let us resist that jump forward for a moment, because that is not the primary application of this text. Rather, that would be a secondary or maybe even a third degree kind of application that could be teased out of this text. But let us not go there, because that's not the primary application. Likewise, it would be easy to read this verse, my anger is hot against the shepherds. It would be easy to read that in terms of God being angry against the shepherds of Israel, the Israelite leaders. Because again, there are many places in the scriptures that use that very kind of language against them. And to that degree, it's very appropriate to see Jesus as the good shepherd. That's what the Gospel of John had in mind when it quotes Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd." He's the good shepherd. The Pharisees were the bad shepherds. And it's picking up on themes like that. Another good application, another fine parallel, but that also is not the primary application of this particular text. See, this context here in Zechariah 10 is broader than that. It's broader. Remember, we are still in the midst, ever since chapter 9, we are still in the midst of that burden against the land of Hadrach. That's chapter 9, verse 1. And so, as I read this, chapter 9 and 10 very much go together. The whole thrust of these two chapters is about God holding the nations accountable. In other words, the world powers will one day no longer be hijacked by the forces of evil to wield the kingdoms of man as a weapon against the kingdom of God. That's why back in chapter 9 we got that list of nations and judgments against each kind. And that's why we get more nations listed here in chapter 10. Hadrach, if you recall, we talked about this last week, Hadrach seems to have been a significant way to simply refer to all of the kingdom of man. And it's in that light that we need to read chapter 10, especially chapter 10, verse 3. "My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock." The shepherds and leaders there, or perhaps your translation says the shepherds and the rams, the male goat. These are basically just the same world superpowers as was mentioned back in chapter 9. Both a shepherd, shepherd in the scriptures is often just that, a shepherd, someone who takes care of sheep. But very, very often a shepherd is referring to a leader, a political leader. So too is the image of a ram, identified often with a political power. The book of Daniel is case in point, with both Persia and Greece as world empires being pictured as a ram. And so here, we get judgment brought against the nations because these nations have certain responsibilities to do kindness to God's people. And when they don't do it, they get punished. And that's because really, as a side note, it would be important to notice in as we're trying to interpret this passage, it's important to notice that every institution exists by and for the Lord and for the Lord's people. You know, the secular governments, they have a not an ecclesiastical obligation to God's people, but they have an obligation to God's people nonetheless to do good for them. They don't often do it in their fullness, but they have the obligation nonetheless. And that's a big part of what we pray for when the scriptures tell us to pray for our leaders and to pray for peace, praying that they would be used in God's providence for the good of God's people. But to the extent that kings and nations and tribes and even city council leaders or school board leaders, to the extent that they do not make decisions for the glory of God, boy, that just plays all too much into that cycle, into that conflict. They enter into that conflict between God and evil. In the midst of the battle, nations who think that they're serving themselves become engines for evil to work in this world. And Book of Daniel is another case in point. It goes into those kinds of themes. Don't want to spend too much time on that. But notice that as this happens, very often the people of God get caught in the fray. They get caught in the midst of this, and they become the target. And so Israel historically suffered tremendously as the Holy Land was passed back and forth between these world powers. They were trampled, they were despised, they were scattered. And so the rest of the chapter here, in verse 10, chapter 10 here, is really all about this battle between the kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God coming to its final and natural conclusion. That's really what this chapter is about, if you sum it all up. It's the battle coming to its ultimate conclusion. Zechariah, though, he doesn't just tell us this. He wants to show us this. And so as the prophets often do, they use these kind of over-the-top, very poetic, flowery metaphors to describe what this is going to be like. For example, we get one of these very idealized metaphors down in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart." See, God is roused to action here. And just as the people crossed through the Red Sea on dry land, that is referenced as an object lesson to teach us and point our hope forward to what God will one day do again in the future. Not that we should look for a second crossing of the Red Sea, but you see, it's using that as an object lesson. It's using that as a picture, an event, a real historical event out of their past, saying, look to that. These are the kinds of things that God wants to continue to do. And that in itself is going to involve bringing down the nations. Now, notice it does mention Assyria and Egypt. Just like we got a list of nations back in chapter 9, here we get a very short list of nations here in chapter 10, because this is very much a continuation of the same sorts of things. But if just listing the world powers in a list is not enough for you, if that's not visual enough for you, that's why he goes on to give us these very potent images. He says, God will be like he is thrashing down the waves. How many of you like to play in the waves at the beach? Jump through the waves. When I was young, I used to pretend I was a Superman and smashing through those walls when they hit me. Ah, I was able to withstand them. Until I wasn't, and I got smashed into the dirt. But that was beside the point. You see, that's the image that God uses here to teach us about what he's going to do to the nations. He will thrash down the nations. The waves will come against him, and he will just stand and rebuke them, like Jesus rebuking the storm. And all went calm, stomping out the waves. Drying up, at a rebuke, he dries up a whole river, the Nile. It's just gone. God uses these kinds of pictures to show us that the God with whom we have to deal is a powerful and terrifying God. And he shows us this, and he tells us this in advance, so that we would never have to come and meet this power as one of his enemies. But rather, it is one of God's very grandest delights to allow his eyes to roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people whose hearts are perfect toward him, so that he may show his great power to them, both to them and in them. You see, God delights to exercise his power in saving his people. And that's why the biggest chunk of the middle section of this chapter is all about God using His power to empower His people, to strengthen them, to make them strong. How many of you feel weak here this night? Weak physically, weak emotionally, weak spiritually? This says God wants to strengthen His people. And if we would hold on to that with faith, we will see God do great things in our lives. He will draw us close to Him. He will give us the resources we need to be the godly men and women that He's called us to be. Let's see how this plays out here in the middle part of this. Let's keep reading. Oh, I'll pick up from verse 3 again. My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. And again, I would read that, the leaders of the nations. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for His flock. The house of Judah will make them, cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and He will make them like His majestic steed in battle. From Him shall come the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on the horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. I will make them like a mighty steed, a majestic steed in battle. How's that for a picture? Pretty neat. It's kind of like the Lord riding on the chariot of His church, so to speak. He will make us like His steed. It's God's battle. He's the victor. But the overall picture here is that His people enter into the fray as providence allows. And that's why He's willing to use such earthy, on-hand examples, like trampling down in the mud and routing the enemy cavalry. You see, God's victories become historical realities as His people act, as we go and do what He's told us to do. That's because redemptive history is just that. It is real history. When we say that God is triumphant or that God will be triumphant, that's not just an idea, a concept that we get together to talk about. I mean, He really triumphs. He really acts in real history. And as He acts, as He is the major player in His story, He has cast each one of us into our own role within that story. We are in the story. You ever think about that? We are in God's story. So though we are recipients of redemption, we receive redemption, yet we are participants in redemptive history. In other words, it would be very appropriate to say that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It never was intended to be. God is on the move, and if you're going to be on the move with Him, you've got to move. You got to act. You can't sit in your pew lazily allowing the theology to bump up against your brain and then sit there. Christianity is about allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you, both to do and to will according to His good purpose. However, so while this does create a picture for us of the church triumphant, the church joining with God in Him triumphing over His enemies, however, this does not give us cause for thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Nor does it give us reason to think of the church more highly than we ought to. The church is a great thing. We call it the body of Christ, and that is a glory to call it that. But the church is a weak institution without the head. You see, if humanity really is going to play a role, and redeemed humanity really is going to play a role in the closing of the age, as the Scripture intimates that somehow that will be the case, you've got to understand that is only ever going to be through that one perfect glorified man, Jesus Christ. If humanity is at center stage in the cosmos of God's universe, so that humans will judge angels and judge men, you've got to understand, that's only under the headship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that, fulfills that representation, that position in that sense. So yes, it's appropriate to say Judah will become strong. And it's appropriate to say that Ephraim will become a warrior, a mighty steed in battle. But notice that it goes on to say that from Judah will come a cornerstone, a tent peg, a battle bow. You see, those are all shadowy references to the Messiah. In other words, this passage, though it describes a triumphant king who issues forth his people to march in a triumphal procession, yet Christ is still in the midst of it. Yes, Judah will become strong, but what does that mean? Don't get too caught up in the imagery of picking up swords and spears. Rather, it's Christ. Christ is the one who leads his people in triumphant procession. You see, the idea of the glorified saints marching forth under the banner of God is totally and absolutely bound up in Christ being our head. Yes, we'll be made strong, but we need to not forget that it says what it says at the very end. Remember what I read at the beginning? Skip down to that last verse. They shall be made strong. They shall walk forth in His name. We are not a people that walk forth triumphant in our own name. We do not carry our own banner, nor do we act in our own strength. But we walk, we are made strong in Him, and we walk in His name. Let's read the rest of this chapter here. Verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead, into Lebanon, until there is no room left for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles, and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. So yes, it's very accurate to say that Judah will be made strong. And it's also accurate to say that Joseph shall be saved, Ephraim will be a mighty warrior, they also be gathered together. I mean, but those are all just names for the broader people of God. The broader people of God are joining in this victory. They are being made strong. But all of this also is just the same way of saying that consummation, end days type of stuff, God's victory, all of this only comes about when God's Christ is revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the battle bow. He is the cornerstone. He is that tent peg. So, yeah, Judah's going to be made strong. But how? Well, verse 4 tells us, from Him shall come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, the ruler. Those are all references to the Messiah. So we have to get this straight. The hope of the saints triumphant is so bound up in Jesus as being king. That's why elsewhere He is called the captain of armies. It is in that way, on that day, when He marches forth to slay the wicked. It'll be on that, in that sort of a conquest context, that Christ is going to finish out His calling to be the Good Shepherd. See, it's one thing to think of Christ the Good Shepherd being meek and mild, holding a lamb in one hand and a staff in the other to guide the sheep by. You know, you see those pictures in Sunday school growing up sometimes in some churches. Christ meek and mild, the lamb, and He's petting the lamb. Christ is the Good Shepherd. Yeah, He is. He's also a warrior, because shepherds have to be warriors. You see, shepherds have to not only tend to the flock, they also have to protect the flock. What happens when that lion jumps into the sheepfold? The shepherd's got to jump in there. Ah! Get away! Get away! You know? That's what a shepherd has to do sometimes. And Christ is such a good shepherd that he cares for His flock so much that He's willing to do that. He's willing to jump right into the fray and say, "Get out of here, lion! Get out of here, you sheep thieves!" And He scares them off. And when He does that, He does it with joy, because He has set His sights on the end goal of leaving the earth in total peace. Leading His sheep to those quiet, peaceful pastures where they can enjoy His presence forever and ever without being disturbed. That's basically what this chapter is about. I was very angry at the shepherds, at all those leaders of the men of the nations, because they did not do well with God's people. They trampled God's people. They attacked God's people. They were like wolves jumping in, lions and wild beasts. And He said, "I will destroy them because I care about My flock." People of God, we can say amen to the fact that Christ is willing to protect His flock. Amen? So that's basically what this chapter is about. But at this point, I'm going to do something that I don't typically do when preaching, and that is to read a very lengthy section from another portion of Scripture. And I'm willing to do this because we need to learn sometimes to track themes throughout the Scriptures and notice how sometimes reading a passage over here will enlighten the passage we're studying over here. And only by reading both together do we receive the whole counsel of God. And so I want to draw your attention to another text over in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. This caught my attention because it really, my eye fell upon this almost by accident. The Lord was pleased to allow my eye to fall on the page and see that this chapter follows very closely some of the themes that are introduced back in Zechariah 10. And as I read, notice the similarities and notice how there is even almost an added clearness in Ezekiel. Ezekiel seems to have a special insight into this idea of Christ, of God avenging His flock by sending Christ as His good shepherd. Okay? And as he does good to His sheep, vengeance is being reaped by the enemies. Alright? Ezekiel 34. I'll start reading in verse 6, actually. "My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek them out. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves either. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and they may not be food for them." Notice the protecting element there. Shepherds got to take action sometimes. He is the good shepherd. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. See how he's willing to go out to the sheep and provide them safety out there. Verse 14, I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong, insolent leaders I will destroy. I will feed them by my justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between the rams and the male goats. Skip down to verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust toward all those who are weak with your horns until you've scattered them abroad, therefore I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, even my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant of the house of David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make them a covenant of peace and banish the wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers of their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no more be prey for the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. Did you catch the similarities? My people are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. They are afflicted by these foreign powers. The analogy of the sheep is a very clever one for a whole host of reasons. Sheep do get scattered, and they do get attacked by beasts. And so when the Lord looks at this and says, my sheep are wandering on these hills, and these beasts are attacking them because there's no good shepherd for them, he says, I myself will be their shepherd. I will send my servant from the house of David. I will send Jesus Christ to, what does a shepherd do? Not just to pet you as a nice little lamb. Oh, isn't that sweet? No, the shepherd gets out there and takes care of the wild beasts. That's what will happen one day on the day of judgment. Christ will come back with the shout of command, the voice of the archangel, the blast of the trumpet. And just as the kingdoms of this world have been at war with him, even up to the present day, their war will be unleashed in a way that, well, put it this way, it will become very obvious to everybody that the world is against God. And it will become very obvious to everyone that God will hold them accountable. See, in both of these chapters, both Zechariah 10, Ezekiel 34, we don't get the sense of Jesus being the meek, gentle, lamb-carrying shepherd. Rather, it presents someone who is a warrior willing to chase away those sheep thieves and the lions. And someone who is in absolute control of who comes in and out of the sheepfold. Notice how it says, when I break the bars of their yoke, and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them, they shall no more be prey for the nations. See, that's the hope of God's people. That's our hope. that Jesus Christ is alive and well, and because He is, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are an ancient Israelite or a 21st century Christian sitting in a nice comfortable pew, in a nice big comfy church. You see, the hope of the believer is that Christ makes it so that God's people are no longer victims for the nations. We live in an age where we kind of are victims. We're kind of in that in-between part of the age that, well, we participate in the glory of fellowship with Christ, but boy, there's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of evil, a lot of devouring of God's sheep. But Christ says, I'm going to put an end to that. There will come a day when I will make you strong. I will make the people of God strong, and when they are strong, they will walk about in freedom in my name. And that's the glorious thing about this passage. That's the glorious thing about being Christ's people, is that when that kind of freedom is promised to you, and you depend on that promise, and you come to Him in faith, there is a freedom there that it goes way beyond anything else that this world has to offer. You can be set free. You can be made strong from all of those things that bind you, all of those things that distract you from true godliness. And so in Jesus Christ, let us seek these things this week. Amen? Amen. Our Heavenly Father, in light of this, Lord, we would beseech You that as we go into this week and we dismiss from this place, Lord, we would ask You that You might teach us to keep seeing the broad story of history and to see You right at center stage and to see ourselves as participants and in supporting roles of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never stop seeing Your story around us. Lord, this week when we go to work, when we sit at home, when we are in the midst of the fiery trial, Lord, even this week, please help us to see our circumstances in light of the end of the story. We badly need this. So for the glory of Christ and the help of His people, Lord, please be with us this week. In Your mercy, amen.